Let's pray. Lord, I bring to you this message this morning, and just, you know my heart, and you know the words that you've given. And I just pray that you'd just use the message this morning, Lord, to speak to hearts as it's already spoken to mine. And we just trust you this morning in your name. Amen. We are in Psalm 23 for the next 3 weeks. I was a rather idealistic young boy who loved to laugh. Maybe it was the result of a less than encouraging upbringing, but I gravitated towards, some of you won't, young people won't know this, who these are, but Abbott and Costello, Bob Hope and Bing Crosby, Martin and Lewis. In the way of children, I idolized these entertainers, and that's what they did for me. They entertained me. They helped me forget about some of the unpleasantness that can accompany the confusing atmosphere of learning about where you fit in as you're growing up. But the way I pictured these men in my mind as to who they were and what kind of people they were was a world apart from who they actually were in most cases. I recall that as a young man, I began to see cracks in the armor of these one of these icons for sure, and it showed a realistic version of who this person really was. And it created a paradigm shift, a whole way of thinking, a new way of thinking that continued for years. Oh, I still love their movies and stage acts, but I looked at them differently now as fallible and extremely flawed individuals. A couple years ago, my wife bought me a biography of one of the ones I held in highest esteem all these years, and in reading it, I found him to be a totally hedonistically driven individual who really had no sustaining character outside of the personality that he slid into when he was on the public stage. He was a good actor. Had I known this when I was a young man, it might have disillusioned me and soured the happiness that I derived from the escapism that they supplied all those years ago. But as an older and perhaps a bit more mature individual, I look at them now as people who excelled in one area of their lives while the rest of their existence was chaotic, self-serving, and truly demonstrated them to be lost souls. What I'm trying to say is it demonstrated to me how it's easy to see something and then interpret it in a way that makes sense to me and even makes me see things that aren't really there. The truly important question when evaluating my understanding of something of immense consequence is, does it change the meaning? And if so, when I understand it more fully, does it make the meaning richer and more profitable? Or does it make me question my ability to read and understand it at all? As I said, we're beginning this three-week study of Psalm 23, and the purpose is to deepen our understanding of what is most likely the most familiar song, psalm of all. It's traditionally attributed to King David, and the images of shepherding certainly are reminiscent of his time spent in his youth as a shepherd in the hills and the Judean mountains. Let me stop for a second and say this. We take the Bible as the Word of God as truth, and is accurate in all major aspects pertaining to the truth. And let me be careful how I say this. While there are translation errors or questions of where or when a text was written, the fact remains that the message of the Scripture stands true through the test of time and scrutiny. Interestingly, I was listening to a biblical scholar speak on the Psalms, and she noted that what we know as the Dead Sea Scrolls, which actually were in the southern end of the Judean Mountains, there are scrolls from an area called Qumran that are included in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they have found portions of Psalm 23 in those scrolls. They've also found other non-canonized, that means those that aren't in our scriptures, psalms, they found those, and they show consistency in the style, the language, and the imagery of that day. And these scrolls date back to like the 1st and 2nd century BC. Why is this important? Because as we look at this, most of the historical writings today only exist in the form of hand-copied editions of the originals, passed down, rewritten over the years. What makes this exciting is that these scrolls from Qumran are some of the oldest and therefore closer to the original source documents on record. And they far outdate other accepted historical documents about, like, say, Rome, the Greeks, all that, and all these other ancient cultures. It means that it lends even more validity to the authenticity and the truth of the message of the scriptures. So as we begin to look into this psalm, we want to look at it in as close a perspective as possible to that of the psalmist and what he might have been thinking as he wrote the words that produce images in our heads that aid in our understanding and application. So I want to read this psalm, and I want to do it congregationally, and because we know it so well, but I just think there's power in community, especially. And so what I would ask is that you stand, and we're going to read this together. I'll lead and join with me. This is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm going to look at the first two verses of this psalm, and I have two points that I want to look at it in. And the first one I'm calling the shepherd. We're going to look at who the shepherd is. And the second is under the caption of the shepherd provides. Because let's be clear. Psalm 23 is about the shepherd. And so when looking at this psalm, and when we start with point one, I remember memorizing this psalm as a child. And I remember lessons where there were beautiful artist's renditions of lush meadows and quiet flowing streams. The shepherd was in spotless robes, looking what I now realize was very Western in appearance. It was an idyllic scene, and one that gave a sweet comfort and generated affection for our loving shepherd. But what if that's not an accurate interpretation of this much-loved psalm? What if a more accurate interpretation yielded deeper and even more personal connection with our Savior and our shepherd? So much of what we understand of any historical facts and stories are underscored by the images we see, even if they're recreated, or an artist's interpretation of the event or place. We are, as God created us, very visual in our thinking and in our communicating. This is both a help and a possible hindrance, because if that image or understanding is in keeping with the true intent of the author or event, then it helps us understand what he's trying to convey to us, even if there's a wide chasm of time between us and the author. But if that image limits our understanding due to no intentional distortion, then we can be missing out on a more clearer understanding of the truth. Let me give you an example. Because I've done a lot of reading and studying on Abraham Lincoln, and so much of what we know about Abraham Lincoln comes from what we learned in school. But if you had to admit it, you would. Some of it also comes with how Hollywood has portrayed him. We see him as this rugged backwoods man who grew into a statesman who became president. Did you know that most of his suits didn't fit him very well at all? That they were short, the pants were short so that his ankles showed, that his voice was a bit higher than we might imagine. Why am I saying this? Because all of this led to the newspapers. You think our politics today, the newspapers today, are vile and vicious? The newspapers of the time printed horrendous caricatures and exaggerated his mannerisms to the point of comparing him to an ape. to begin to appreciate the true character of Lincoln and to increase our respect for him, we need to move beyond what we've taken for granted was real and begin to look to source documents and accounts of those closest to him so that we begin to have a more accurate picture of who this man was. And so it is with Scripture. We must always desire the truth above convenience and comfort. And as we look at this psalm, we will see that some of our Western interpretations have actually limited our appreciation for what this psalmist is raising as a praise and tribute to our Lord and Savior. Also, as we begin to this study, it's helpful if we look at the psalm as a whole. So I want to do that for just a minute. And I don't want to steal anybody's thunder coming up in the next 2 weeks. Steve Rouse will be bringing verses 3 and 4 next week, and Skip Nash will be closing it out on the 25th for verses 5 and 6. But Dr. Nicholas Shazer of the Israel Bible Center contends that verse 6 is traditionally translated in the less powerful words, shall follow me all the days of my life. It says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of life. He says in the Hebrew, if we keep it more in context with the psalm itself and what the psalmist is saying, it would be better translated, shall pursue me. And that is the translation that actually provides the theme for this psalm. It is a word picture of a shepherd who is constantly pursuing the sheep, meaning that his care is purposeful and personal. This thought is the context for the entire Psalm 23 message. A shepherd who isn't passive, isn't a hired hand, what Jesus described as the one who is not the good shepherd, but one who actively leads, guides, protects, corrects, because without this purposeful activeness on the part of the shepherd, the sheep would be imperiled and many would be lost. The psalm is an intimate and affectionate praise and blessing raised to the shepherd who is our Lord. The psalm starts with a definitive statement, the Lord is my shepherd, which identifies actually the relationships of the characters in the psalm. Because there's two characters. There's the Lord, the shepherd, and then there's the sheep. There's no question of who the Lord is as we understand it, because we understand that he's identified for us as Jesus Christ when the writer uses the word the Lord. They didn't understand it that way at the time because that was their perspective, but we understand it now that that's who this is. But here is where the first twist, if you will, is introduced. Right in the very first sentence, the Lord is my shepherd, because in Eastern culture, then and now, shepherds were among the lowest class of tradesmen. It was not a desirable job. The job usually ended up being given to the youngest of the sons. Think about King David. 1 Samuel 1:17 identifies David as the youngest of four sons born to his father Jesse. It also identifies him as the one in the family who tended the sheep. He was the youngest, therefore he got the job nobody else wanted. He tended the sheep. Not a job that was on the fast track to a successful career in business or status. And yet the scripture states emphatically, the Lord is my shepherd. We've spoken many times on the subject of the world and their views and values being 180 degrees out of sync with those our Father God. The world's views and priorities are totally upside down, or if you prefer, backwards. Mark 9:35 is where Jesus makes it clear that to be elevated in the sight of God, in God's kingdom, we must have a servant's heart. Where in any culture that is the predominant view that a servant's attitude is preferred in order to be a success? We don't see that today. If there's one out there, it's certainly the exception, not the rule, because we elevate and worship the ideal of aggressive, take-charge attitudes, and we reward those who are good at promoting their achievements. Now that I'm retired, I can tell this. I was told more than once that I would have gone further in my career as a firefighter if I had been someone who was better at self-promoting. When I was growing up, that was called blowing your own horn. Sorry, Steve. It wasn't that I didn't do my own job well. It's that I had been raised never to stand up and proclaim that everyone should look at what I had just done. And you know, at this end of my life, I have no regrets about that. But what does that tell us about our Lord the Shepherd? It tells us that he does what we need and not what the world tries to force on us. I made quick reference to the fact that in too many of our artist renderings of our Lord, he looks very Western, and I would add, he looks very clean. In John 10:11, he says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That's not a remark made by a shepherd whose robe is spotlessly clean. In Luke 15:4-6, is Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep, and the shepherd abandons all else, all other desires. He abandons everything and searches for and rescues that lost sheep. But then he adds this, and then he puts the animal on his shoulders. Anybody who's ever been around sheep knows that's not clean. That's pretty dirty. Are you beginning to see a different picture of in your head of our Lord? One where our Lord isn't clean and has model-like features, but one whose robe is dirty from caring for his flock, and he probably could use a bath himself because he's been out working in their lives. Jesus is proclaiming that the good shepherd, and he's the good shepherd, is an active and caring shepherd who's always pursuing his sheep. You want a vision for our Savior? Then release the idea of that delightful image and see him as he truly is, the one who gave all for you and for me. I know I've spoken about one of my favorite singer-songwriters before. His name's Todd Agnew. And early in his career, he wrote a song called My Jesus. And he asks the question about which Jesus are we serving? The artist's depiction of the spotlessly clean and perfectly dressed Lord, or the one who he says probably wouldn't be welcomed in his church because the mud and the blood on his feet might stain the carpet? Folks, that's our Lord. The one who is actively pursuing you daily, all day, and the one who gave all for you and for me. Here it is. The psalmist states clearly that the Lord, whom we know as Jesus Christ, has taken the role that is despised by the world, and through it, he ministers to us. One last thought here. The psalmist identifies himself by way of the fact that he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." The psalmist is saying that he is a sheep. And since by definition that's the animal that shepherds, then he's a sheep. The psalm is written for the sheep. And in our understanding today, that means that he shepherds his sheep, Christians, those who follow him. This psalm is, while it's very comforting and everything, it's not written for the lost. It's written for the sheep. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "No man has the right to consider himself the Lord's sheep unless his nature has been renewed. For the scriptural description of unconverted men does not picture them as sheep, but as wolves or goats." So this psalm was not written for the lost, but for those like whom Jesus says, "My sheep know my voice." It is written for those who belong to the shepherd. So we've identified who the shepherd is and who the sheep are. Let's move to the second point concerning what the shepherd does, because the shepherd provides. The psalmist then moves into the work and care of the shepherd when he says, "I shall not want." In its poetic form, because it was written in a poetic verse in Hebrew as a song to be sung, but it's a bit awkwardly worded here in English, and it might be more clearly understood when translated, "I have no needs." According to the Archaeology Study Bible, for the ESV, this assertion, "I shall not want," employs the same Hebrew verb used in the statement of God to the Israelites regarding their time in the Exodus and wanderings, the wilderness wanderings. It's in Deuteronomy 2:7, and it says this, "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. That's the same verb. It's a definitive statement that the shepherd is supplying all the needs of the sheep. He's clearly caring for their needs, for food, for rest, for safety from the enemies of the flock. I don't know about you, but I spend the lion's share of my time trying to satisfy my needs and my wants. And I confess that too often it's my wants that occupy most of my time. The psalmist is saying that his sheep have no needs because the shepherd has already anticipated and supplied what they need. In the light of a God and shepherd who in love is consistently pursuing his sheep, this begins to validate to our hearts that this truly is the good shepherd. Before we go any farther, though, we need to stop here because the image of the shepherd is what the psalmist is painting for us here. But our modern Western minds and influences might have diluted the full meaning here. You know, here he goes. Yes, we traditionally see images and have images in our heads of lush green meadows with Christ leading the happy sheep to the best grassy areas. But if we're to more fully understand what the psalmist is saying, we must see this word picture in the psalmist's eyes and not ours. The image that the psalmist is portraying is of a shepherd who is leading his flock through rough and dangerous country. That is the Judean hillside and the Judean mountains today. What you are seeing is an image of these mountains where shepherding is still going on this very day, both by Jew and Bedouin shepherds, in much the same way as 2,000 to 3,000 years prior, albeit with modern methods that are available. I did see pictures of shepherds with glasses and you know, their clothing looked a little bit more modern. But you see, sheep are sheep. They haven't changed. And the mountains, according to what I read, haven't changed all that much either. Taken from a presentation from Dr. Cindy Parker of the Israel Bible Center, here her expertise is the geography of the Bible, specifically the Old Testament, but she's her specialty is on this, and she gave this talk, and I'm just going to give you a little summary of what she said. This is the Google Earth version, sorry. That's as clear as I can get it, but that's Israel. The nation of Israel is divided into two biozones or types of areas. It's actually similar, broadly speaking, to Oregon, in that the western portion of the country, this area over here where you see it darker, that's actually green. It's available, it's lush, it's fertile, it's available to be cultivated and grow many types of crops. The mountains are right here, and they run north and south. Okay? The whole idea of a land flowing with milk and honey being one where things just grow automatically and grow in abundance, that's really not scriptural, but an invention of translators and scholars. The western portion of Israel is fertile, but it requires a lot of work and care, and then it will produce, even today, abundant, healthy crops. When I was growing up, I remember the phrase regarding making the desert bloom again. That was a phrase that was used about Israel. And before the great migration of the 20th century, where the Jews were coming back to their ancestral homeland, the people that are living there that are identified as Palestinians, which is kind of a made-up name, but they had not cultivated the land and were mostly living off meager existence of livestock and what little the land provided. It was the returning Jewish people who began to cultivate the land and were instrumental in turning it slowly into what it is today, which is an agricultural mecca, if you'll pardon the mixed metaphor there. But in the Middle East right now, they produce all kinds of crops. They feed that whole section of the world. The area east of the mountains, over here, this is the Dead Sea here, and so this would be the spine of the mountains. Actually, the spine of the mountains is where that line is right there, and this is the east side of the mountains. That's where the shepherds lived and worked their flocks. It's more arid. It's where the water is less abundant, and rain comes only after the clouds have deposited their moisture and then risen above the mountains. Sound familiar? It's just like here. Even today, It's that way because the soil in the mountains doesn't naturally hold water. The still waters spoken of in this psalm most likely refer to safe pools of water where danger from drowning in a flash flood or falling into a crevice was a concern. The shepherd knows the land and carefully leads his flock to safe water. There are no rushing rivers in the mountains to be concerned of, but flash floods are a concern even today. She said people die every year in flash floods in Israel. This is important to understand because the psalmist gives us a word picture of still waters that possibly has a little bit different importance. It doesn't change our understanding, but hopefully it deepens it. Understanding the geography of the region in which the psalm is centered is of vital importance for a richer and deeper application to our lives. Verse 2 has the psalmist stating that he makes me lie down in green pastures. Well, what if those pastures are not the rich pasture land that I see every time I drive through Tillamook, Oregon, or actually just by John Graff's house, or even the less rich and green mountains of northeastern Oregon, that's for you, Gordon and Pete, where it's suited well for grazing cattle, but not necessarily rough and rugged? What if the green pastures are actually just patches in the midst of harsh terrain where the shepherd leads us, not to spend our time filling our stomachs with all that rich green grass and laying down, taking a nap, and getting up and feeding again, but he leads us to places where he knows we can get what we need, and sometimes maybe a little more than that. Isn't that the picture of our Lord? I want to read you a long passage, but it just nails this straight on. It's from Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 33, and Jesus is telling us, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I can't be sure that Jesus was thinking of the 23rd Psalm when he said that, but it sure lines up perfectly with the shepherd in the 23rd Psalm, doesn't it? The imagery created by the psalmist is one of a shepherd who is both attentive and proactively leading. He's a shepherd who cares for his sheep, both as a flock, but also as individual sheep. The shepherd understands the needs of the sheep and actively works to provide and protect as he leads them throughout a rough and dangerous countryside. Matthew 6:8 tells us that our Father in heaven knows what we need before we even ask for it. And in John 10, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. And the primary identifier of the good shepherd is the fact that he lays down his life for the sheep. He makes it clear that nobody else is going to do that. It's unique to him because it's at the core of who he is. The hired hand doesn't care for the sheep. He's just working for a paycheck. The good shepherd doesn't just care for the sheep, though. He loves them completely in a self-sacrificial way. Do you see how all this imagery reveals more of the character of our Lord? How it shows our Lord at work in our lives every moment of every day? In the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, there's a phrase that is too hauntingly true for me. prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Sheep tend to wander off because sheep are oblivious to the dangers of the world. Sheep wander off because sheep are sheep. In Luke 15, Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep. And let me be clear, the sheep is not the central character of the story, of the parable. The shepherd is. Because sheep do what sheep often do. It wanders off and gets lost. The parable is about the shepherd, and Christ is telling us that he will always actively pursue us. It's a beautiful story of love and redemption that gives us the image of a shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep and therefore will never not pursue us when we wander away. He will always pursue us. But at the same time, it's not a get-out-of-jail-free card whereby we don't have to worry and we can just live carefree and not worry about anything. But rather, it's a hopeful and comforting proclamation that he never forgets us and never gives up on us. This psalm isn't just a feel-good song. It's a deep and spiritually impactful message that directs our attention to our Lord and Savior. As I try and bring this all together, one of the wonderful and fascinating things about this psalm is how it reveals to us a shepherd, our Savior, who's our Redeemer. The entire psalm is about redemption. Over the next two messages, we're going to see how this little psalm portrays the work of our Lord in our lives for all our time here as sheep. It isn't about one instance, it's about a lifetime. Again, this psalm is written for the sheep, those who call Jesus Christ Lord. It might be a beautiful song to learn and recite for those who only give lip service to Christ, but haven't proclaimed him their Lord in their lives. But outside of pointing them to the Savior, its message is for the believer. I would ask you what your image of the shepherd is today, not because of anything other than the fact that it impacts your reliance on him. If you see him as clean and just standing by, let me stop for just a second because we sang it this morning, spotless Lamb of God. Yes, that's him. He's spotless. He was guiltless. But if you see him as clean and not dirty, meaning that he's not getting down in the dirt to get you out of where you're at, then you're missing part of who he is. He draws you ever so much closer so that you recognize his voice above all the noise of the world. He says, "My sheep know my voice." Why is that? Because he draws us close to him so that his voice is the one that we hear and recognize the most easily. We'll be taking communion in a few minutes, and that draws our attention to the price he paid to save and justify us, so that we can have renewed relationship with the Father. That's amazing grace, to be sure. And it's vital that I remember the sacrifice of our Lord in order to keep my salvation fresh in my mind and my heart so that it influences and guides my actions. But what I hope you take with you today is a shepherd that, because you're one of his sheep, never stops caring for you every moment of every day. I don't despise or even criticize the images that were taught to me as a child of that lush pasture land. But I so much more appreciate the more real image of a shepherd who is guiding me through a rough and rocky life day by day, my existence through this world. The shepherd who's not ashamed to be a shepherd, but glories in the relationship of shepherd and sheep that the Father's laid out for him. The shepherd is not a reactionary waiting to see what will happen and then deciding what to do to us, to help us. This shepherd, the good shepherd, is proactive because Scripture teaches us that God's omniscient. He's already providing what we need at the precise time we need it. He makes sure that he leads us to green pastures, those places where we're nourished and refreshed. Here's a perspective of what one of those green pastures might look like. Spurgeon says, "What are the green pastures but the Scriptures of truth, always fresh, always rich, and never exhausted?" I love that quote. The shepherd is here for all who are his sheep. So, if you'll permit me to get a little pastoral here, is there somebody here today who knows in their hearts that they're in need of saving? Because if you have that in you and you're hearing that voice, that's the voice of the Father through the work of the Holy Spirit. He's drawing you to Himself. It's a grace that's like unlike anything else. It's unique. You can hear other voices calling you, but they will never satisfy. You will always want what you're not getting. Say yes to the voice that's calling you to Jesus this morning. And then come over after communion and the elders will pray with you. But let me be clear, you can pray right now in your heart and acknowledge that Jesus is your Savior that you need, and He'll change your heart. And He'll be your shepherd from this day forward. Maybe you're here knowing full well that you're already one of the saved, a sheep in His flock. We talk in metaphors here, saved, sheep, flock, shepherd. But they have real meaning, and you know this. But maybe you're spending most of your time wandering away from where the shepherd would lead you. You don't have to be the lost sheep all the time. You can give yourself desiring ways over to Him. It's a richer and more spiritually fulfilling life to be following the shepherd than the life of always following your own desires and having the shepherd come rescue you after your self-centered life has left you injured or destitute. That doesn't have to be the norm for you. Call on the shepherd. Call on our Lord. Ask Him to cleanse your heart and give you a new desire to follow Him. The Lord is my shepherd. What a wonderful way to live. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You that You know what we need before we even know how to verbalize it. You know what we need even before we even ask, before we even know we need. Thank You that You are the perfect shepherd, the good shepherd, the one that is constantly there, always watching, always guiding, always leading, always protecting. We just lift up praise to You this morning, Lord. Thank You in Your name. We've announced for the last couple of weeks that we are going to begin to do family-led communion starting today. So the first Sunday of every month will be congregational. The worship team can come on up, please. But today will be family-led. If you are by yourself today and someone hasn't already said, come be with us, be bold. And ask and hook yourself up with somebody today. We believe in families. We believe in the priesthood. We believe that all of us that are in Christ are priests, and that the husband has the responsibility to lead. We just encourage you to do that. We're beginning to sing, if you want to go, the elements are on the back table, and just go as families, go out, find a spot outside in the hallway. Please be careful if you're in the hallway with the grape juice, but go ahead and have communion, and when you're done, come on back in and we'll continue singing. As I'm thinking about communion this morning, it's more of a continuation of what I've been studying the last couple of weeks. I suppose the movie The Passion of the Christ probably gave the most graphic depiction of what crucifixion, what Jesus went through, possibly. Artist renditions show Jesus is very clean on the cross. He wasn't. He went through in our place. That was supposed to be us. He went through that in our place. And as we approach communion this morning, that's the image that I have in my head, is what He did for me. what he did for you. He sacrificed all. It wasn't pretty. It was ugly. It was horrendous. But it was purposeful, and it was done to achieve something so beautiful that we will never be able to appreciate it fully until we get to heaven. Let's take communion as families this morning. Pray for a minute. Lord, I just pray you just ordain this time, Lord. Sanctify it. I pray that it would be something more than just going through routine, but it would actually be just a continual refreshing in our hearts, Lord, of celebrating and praising you for what you've done and what you will do in your name. Amen.